Listen to God's word. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not in his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, evil slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." This is God's word. You may be seated.
A few months ago, I couldn't get my lawnmower to run correctly. And so I called my dad, and we talked about the problem for a period of time, and we figured out that it was the carburetor that was not working properly. And when I say we figured out that it was the carburetor that was not working properly, I mean that's what my dad told me. Because he could have said that it was the flux capacitor. I don't know what's wrong with the lawnmower. And so he told me, go get a new carburetor and put that thing on. And so I went and got a carburetor. I ordered it from the store and shipped it in and got it and unbolted the old one, bolted this new one on. I felt really proud of myself. Motors, engines, that's not really my thing. And so I had done all of this, and the lawnmower did not work still. So I began troubleshooting as best I could, and I came up with a number of other solutions. I replaced other parts that were not that difficult to replace. I tried kicking, I tried praying, screaming. Not much was working to fix the lawnmower. And so finally, we were about to head to Dallas for a visit up there, and so I just said, you know what, I'm just going to bring the lawnmower with me, going to take it to the mechanic shop that we used to go to growing up and drop it off there. Surely they'll be able to find the problem. So I drop it off, and a couple of days later, they call me up and they say, "Well, we fixed the lawnmower. That's going to be $20. And I had two reactions to this. On one hand, I thought, great, it's only $20. But then my second reaction was, why is it only $20? And he said, "Well, the carburetor was put on backwards. So we just turned it around and it worked." Thank you. If you don't identify the right problem, you can't come to the right solution. And so because I had identified the wrong problem, I thought, well, I'd fixed the carburetor, so it must be something else. I never could come to the right solution. I couldn't figure out why the lawnmower wouldn't work. In our passage tonight, the religious leaders and Jesus both agree that there is a problem between us and God. They both agree that something is making us unclean, and therefore we can't be in God's presence. We're under his wrath. Both the religious leaders and Jesus agree about this, but they disagree about what the problem is and what the solution to that problem is as well. So let's take a look at the text now. Mark 7:1 says the Pharisees gathered to Jesus and some of the scribes as well, and they notice that the disciples are eating with unclean or defiled hands. The Pharisees were fault finders. They prided themselves on knowing God's law and then interpreting God's law and then feeling good about themselves because they were able to live up to their own interpretations of the law. They were fault finders. They liked to find people that were not doing what they thought was a proper interpretation of the law. They never came to Jesus with an open heart and an open mind to hear what he had to say, to consider whether or not their own hearts needed this message. Rather, they came to Jesus to find fault. They came to Jesus looking to catch him in his words, looking to disprove him in some way, either by what he said or by his character, the way that he lived, so that they didn't actually have to respond to his message. That's what they wanted. They wanted to find fault with him. Well, verse 2 helps us to understand the conflict. As they're looking for a way to find fault, they find it. Jesus' disciples have been interacting with unclean people and in unclean places, and now they're eating, but they didn't wash their hands properly. They were eating with defiled hands. Now, what's this all about? Well, verses 3 and 4 help us to understand a little bit about what it's all about. It says, the Pharisees and all the Jews don't eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And what's the tradition of the elders? Anytime they come back from the marketplace, that is where they've been interacting with Gentiles, unclean people, unclean things, they wash ritually in a particular way. See, this isn't about hygiene. It's about ritual cleanness. And Mark goes at length to explain this procedure because he's writing to a Gentile audience, an audience that's like most, if not all of us in the room here, that don't have any idea why they're doing this. See, according to the Old Testament law, the priests had to wash themselves very carefully before entering into God's service in the temple or the tabernacle. There are a few other times in the scripture where God's people also are commanded to prepare themselves. You see this in Exodus 19 and 20 as they're getting ready to go up to the mountain of God to receive the word. But never in the Old Testament or the New Testament do you have regular ritual washing prescribed for the average believer. Rather, this was something that the Pharisees and the scribes did to make themselves look better, to set themselves apart from the average Jew. It was something that they did because they thought it made them look better, holier in God's eyes. And because they believed that this was true, they put a great deal of social pressure on everyone else to conform to this standard, to conform to this understanding of the law. So they wanted everyone else to do this as well. They looked down on people that didn't. Now, before we go any further, I want to pause for a moment. It's very easy for us to look at the Pharisees and the scribes and think to ourselves, I can't believe that they would do something like that. How judgmental. I would never do something like that. But is that true? Would we really never do anything like that? Think for a moment about some of the traditions that we have here in the American church, in the Western church. Think about the concept of wearing your Sunday best to worship. Where does that come from? Well, never in the scriptures are we prescribed to wear a certain kind of clothing to worship God. Rather, well-meaning Christians said, we want to express reverence to God. We want to show that we're being thoughtful in how we approach him in worship. This isn't just any old thing that we're doing. So we want to put on our best clothing. We want to appear at worship prepared mentally, physically, in every way to meet with God, to meet with the people of God. So let's get out our nicest clothes. Let's do that. But what happened over time? A culture was created in the church that said you're supposed to show up in your Sunday best. And if you don't show up in your Sunday best, that is not your nicest clothes, maybe not even expensive clothing, well, then you clearly don't have the right heart. You clearly haven't come to worship God because you're not wearing the right clothes. Now, was that the heart behind the idea? I'm sure it wasn't. But what happened is we've taken a something that's within the realm of Christian freedom, wearing a certain kinds of clothing to worship, and we've turned it into a law. You have to be wearing this kind of clothes in order to worship, in order to meet with the Lord. We've created our own command. Thou shalt arrive at church services looking fancy. We've added that to the word. So before we're too hard on the Pharisees and the scribes, we need to take the log out of our own eye first. Now let's look at verse 5. Look at the question that they ask. Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? Now look at what they ask. They want to know why Jesus' disciples, and by implication, why Jesus, don't walk according to the tradition of the elders. They don't say, why are you violating God's law? They don't say, why are you violating these verses in the Old Testament? They don't point to any specific scripture. They say, why are you not doing what the tradition says that you're supposed to do? Why are you not upholding the man-made law? You can see that what we've just talked about is true. They had elevated their own interpretation to the same level, if not higher, than God's law. Now, just so that you see, I'm not exaggerating this, I want to put up a couple of quotes. The first is from Rabbi Eliezer, who was a famous rabbi. He says, he who expounds the scriptures in opposition to the tradition has no share in the world to come. It's an actual quote from an actual rabbi on things like this. And certainly that's not the only thing that we see in today's culture, in today's church. You have churches, you have denominations that say, if you disagree with us on even secondary issues, it's not just a matter of disagreement, you're not going to heaven. That's what they would say. Well, how about the Mishnah, which is a collection of Jewish traditions in the Talmud? It says, it is a greater offense to teach anything contrary to the voice of the rabbis than to contradict Scripture itself. I'm afraid to say that out loud. It's a greater offense to teach something contrary to the rabbis than it is to contradict Scripture itself. Can you imagine if I stood up here and said, it's a greater offense to go against something that I say more so than what the Word says? But that's what happens over time, is that we elevate our traditions and we say these things are as important or more important than the word itself. Now see, the question that the religious leaders ask frames the disagreement for us. You can see that they agree on one thing, that people are unclean before God. That's the agreement. But that's where the agreement ends. See, the religious leaders and Jesus disagree about what needs to be cleaned and how it can be cleaned. How do the religious leaders answer these questions? Well, first, what needs to be cleaned? What do they say? They say it's the hands, the arms, the body. That's what needs to be cleaned. That's why we're unclean before God. And how can it be cleaned? Their answer is through ritual cleansing. As long as you go through the right motions and you wash according to the tradition of the elders, as long as you do that, then you will be clean before God. Well, how is Jesus going to respond? Look at verses 6 through 8. He says, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. Jesus calls them hypocrites. This is a serious charge. The word hypocrite comes from the Greek word meaning an actor or an actress. It's someone who put on a mask and pretended to be somebody that they weren't. He says, that's what you are, religious leaders. You pretend to be something that you're not. You act as though you're holy. You go through the motions as though you're holy, but your hearts are far from me. Your hearts are far from God. You can't claim to be worshipers of God and live in the ways that you do. He says, you think that because you do all these external things, you're okay. I know your heart. God knows your heart. And that's the problem. Jesus quotes Isaiah to show this, that their hearts were far from God. And here's the terrible irony. The very commands that these people invented to bring them closer to God actually pushed them further away from God. The very commands they invented to bring them closer to God actually pushed them further away from God. And the reason is this. They convinced themselves that if they could just keep the rules they'd invented, then God would be pleased with them. See, their system of rules led them to place their confidence in their ability to keep the rules rather than placing their confidence in God and in His grace for them. So the rules, the systems that they'd invented pushed them further away from God because they were no longer relying on God and His grace. Instead, they were relying on themselves. And friends, that's what all religion does. I use that word in a negative sense here. Any religion, any system that says we have to work, we have to place our confidence in ourselves, in our own ability to keep the rules, that religious system is teaching us to place confidence in ourselves and our abilities rather than God and His grace. And it's pushing us further from God. See, one of the functions of God's law was to show us that it's impossible to keep His law. It's impossible to live up to His holy standard. So think about how we do this. We read in the Bible, in the Ten Commandments, it says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Well, who among us hasn't given worship, adoration, respect, love, whatever else, to something other than God, to someone other than God? We've all done that, haven't we? We've all worshiped things like relationships, money, success, power. We've all done that. But what happens? We justify our idolatry by saying, you know, as long as I don't bow down to an actual statue of a god, then I'm okay. I've kept the command. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image. I haven't done that. So I'm okay. We've just justified our idolatry. We've reduced the impossibly high standard of God to not worship anyone or anything other than Him down to one rule. As long as I don't bow down to an actual statue, I'm okay. We've reduced it to a rule like, wash your hands before you eat. Think about the commandment, you shall not commit adultery. How many in here have never committed an act that should have been reserved for marriage? Moreover, Jesus says if we even think an impure thought towards someone else, we've already committed adultery in our hearts. Who among us has not done that? Never harbored an impure thought? All of us have. All of us have sinned in that way. But what have we done? We've justified our adultery by saying to ourselves, as long as I only go this far and no further with someone that I'm not married to, it's okay. It's okay. And for some of us, we have the barrier here. You know, we can call them the bases. As long as I don't go past first base, I'm okay. Second base, third base, whatever. Whatever our standard is, we say, then I'm not committing adultery. Well, God says, that's baloney. He probably doesn't say that. Probably says something else. It's better. But we've committed adultery. We have harbored adulterous thoughts in our hearts and minds. But we've justified our idolatry. We've reduced it to a command that we can keep, like washing our hands before we eat. Our traditions, our interpretations of God's word have trumped the clear teaching of God's word. But friends, Jesus doesn't leave this in the realm of theory. He's going to actually point to a real practice here. Look at verse 9. He says, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. You think you've seen some defense lawyers do some gymnastics to get around the law? You haven't seen anything yet. This practice here is an illustration of Jesus to show how they reject the clear word of God to uphold their tradition. And he points to this practice of Corban. Now here's what's going on. Mom and dad are getting older. They need help from their kids. The medical bills are going up. The cost of living is increasing. The needs are increasing. So what needs to happen? Well, simple, right? The Bible says we should honor our father and mother. The kids should step in, and they should love their parents as they themselves have been loved by their parents. As children, our parents catered to everything that we needed. They fed us, they cared for us, they changed our diapers, they did everything. And now in their old age, our parents need us to care for them as well. It's very simple. That's what we're supposed to do. But that's not any fun. I want to care for myself. I want to spend my money on myself. I don't want to care for my aging parents. And so enter the practice of Corban. Corban was declaring some or all of your assets as gifts to God when you died. Essentially, it was leaving the temple in your will when you died. But here's the thing. Until you died, you could continue using your assets, your money, your stuff. You just couldn't give it away to anyone else. You know, like your aging parents. So this is selfishness exemplified. You get to live a greedy, materialistic lifestyle, continuing to spend your money, your assets on yourself, and when you die, you get to look like a pious, generous, religious hero because you left your stuff to the church. How kind. It's a win-win for you, and it's a lose-lose for your parents. Look at what Jesus says. This is sin. He says, God commands us to honor our parents. Look at verse 13. It's not just this. He says, many such things you do. He says, I'm not just making a big deal out of one example. He says, this is one example among many I could give. But I just point to this. See, their standard clearly violated the word of God. In many instances, their traditions not only led to sin, they were sinful in and of themselves. And now Jesus is going to get to the heart of the matter quite literally in this next section. He's going to show that the real problem isn't external, it's internal. Look at verse 14. And he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. Jesus' statement is a total paradigm shift for his hearers. They've been taught their entire lives by the religious leaders that what you eat, what you touch, that's what defiles you. Not what's inside of you, what's outside of you. That's what makes you unacceptable and unclean before God. That's what they've always heard. And that's true for most of us as well. With very few exceptions, most people in America are taught that God is like Santa Claus, that he rewards good boys and girls and gives bad boys and girls a lump of coal. That's what God is like. We're told that the key to the Christian life is to work really hard at being good, especially around Christmas and Easter. That's very important. Be very good at those times. Don't be naughty. Be nice. Don't pout or cry. If you do all of this, you'll be rewarded. And the reward in this case is heaven. That's what most of us have been taught our entire lives. We've been taught to choose to be good, and if we're good enough, God will reward us with eternal life. And then here comes Jesus. And he just blows up that whole understanding. Says that's entirely wrong. We don't understand the true nature of the problem, and so we don't understand the solution either. He says it's not what we eat, it's not what we touch, it's not external to us that's the problem. It's not what goes into us. Rather, he says, it's what comes out of us. It's what's in our hearts. So we need to understand this problem and the solution at a deeper level. And that's why Mark records Jesus' interaction with his disciples as well. Look at verse 17. It says, when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters into his heart, not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. So we understand the problem at this point, don't we? The problem isn't what we touch or what we eat. It's not external. It's internal. The problem is what comes out of our hearts. The problem, Jesus says, is sin. And then he defines it for us. Look at this list. Evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. You notice this list. Some of these things are specific acts that we commit, right? You can measure these things. You can see them. You can observe them. Others are attitudes. They're what the Puritans would have called vices. They're things that are internal to us that you can't always put a finger on. God knows them. You might know them. But they're inside of us. They're things that maybe no one else can see. They're internal. Jesus says that the problem is that our thoughts, our attitudes, and our actions are sinful. They violate God's holy standard. And he says those things come out of us. They're not put into us. They come out of us. They come from our hearts. They're driven by what we worship and what we desire. And when we worship ourselves, when we worship success or money, when we worship people, then all of these things are going to come out of our hearts. We talk often here at New Life about being surprised by our sin. That our reaction when we do something wicked is, well, where did that come from? I don't know where that came from. I don't know why I said that. I don't know why I did that. All of us have said that before. Some of us many times. Why are we surprised by that? It's because what we really believe is that sin is external to us. The problem is external to us. We really believe that if we just had a different set of roommates, if we just had a different set of parents, if we just had a different set of circumstances, a different boss, a different job, a different teacher, a different assignment, if we just had a different set of circumstances, we wouldn't have reacted that way. We wouldn't have gotten so angry. We wouldn't have gotten so worried. We wouldn't have said that hurtful thing. We wouldn't have made that cutting comment. We wouldn't have overspent. We wouldn't have overeaten. But what Jesus says is the reason that we do all of those things is not because of our circumstances, it's not because of who and what's around us. It's because of what's inside of us. It's because of sin. Friends, this is the problem. And the most important thing that we can do is define the problem correctly. Mark Miller, who is an executive at Chick-fil-A and a wonderful leadership consultant, wrote this on his blog last year. He said, my favorite question, the one I ask most often, usually several times a day, exactly what are we trying to accomplish? This question works in meetings, one-on-one conversations, before writing an email, let the hearer understand, or making a phone call. It's a question you can ask yourself as often as you ask others. It amazes me time and time again how often there is not clarity or agreement on the answer to this question. The good news, once you have this answer, the next steps are often much clearer and more productive. See, Mr. Miller is right. Until we understand the problem, we can't come up with a solution. And that's why leadership consultants will say, if you've got an hour to work on a problem, you should define it for 50 minutes and spend 10 minutes on the solution. Well, see, friends, in this case, they had the problem all wrong. The religious leaders thought that the problem was external to them rather than internal to them, and so they came up with an external solution rather than an internal solution. They thought that it could be righted by ritual cleansing, but Jesus says, no, you've got the problem wrong. And because you've got the problem wrong, you've got the solution wrong. Now, what you'll notice is that the solution is not clearly laid out in this passage, is it? That's not where we are in redemptive history. Jesus has not yet died or rose from the dead, but the solution is certainly implied, isn't it? See, friends, if the problem is our hearts, if the problem is inside of us, then we need a solution that's not external, but rather internal. We need a solution that deals with the heart. And that's something that ritual cleansing, that's something that praying, that church attendance, that giving, that anything external to us can't deal with. It's something that Jesus and Jesus alone can deal with. Listen to God's word. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. Listen to this prophecy about what the new covenant will be like. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. How's God going to do that? And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. See, friends, God says he's going to deal with the real issue. He's going to go inside. He's going to take out our heart, our sinful, wicked heart. He's going to give us a new heart. He's going to put his spirit within us. He's going to cause us to walk according to his statutes. That's what the Lord is going to do. I want you to look also at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Paul says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now listen to this. And such were some of you. Paul says that's who you were before faith in Christ. The prevailing wisdom of our day says that you are defined by whatever sin issue, whatever addiction, whatever it is that you deal with. That's who you are. Jesus says that's not true. He says you're defined by sonship. You're defined by being a son or daughter of the Most High God through faith. Paul says, and such some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. See, friends, through faith in Christ, God takes out this heart of stone. He gives us a heart of flesh. At the moment we believe in Jesus, we transfer our trust from ourselves or from whatever we're placing our hope in, and we put it in Jesus. At that moment, we are justified. God declares us righteous. We're not actually righteous. We still sin, but we're declared righteous. God looks at us as though we are clean. And then begins the beautiful process of sanctification. For the rest of our life, we're being washed by the Holy Spirit. We're becoming holier and holier. We're looking more like Jesus. And then one beautiful day, Jesus is going to return. And we're going to be not just declared righteous, we're going to be made righteous. Our sanctification will be complete. And we will be forever living in the presence of God in the new heavens and the new earth with hearts that do not sin because God has made us righteous in Christ. Friends, this passage helps us to understand the real problem, our hearts. And because it helps us understand the real problem, it also presents the real solution. Faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so I invite you, if you've never placed your faith in Jesus, to put your trust in him tonight. You can't wash yourself clean with anything external to you. You can only be washed clean through the blood of Christ. And for those of us who are believers, we've got to cease trying to wash ourselves after trusting in Jesus, but instead continue to look to Him, the author and perfecter of our faith, who continually is washing us through the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we pray tonight that we would cease seeking to wash ourselves with our man-made rules. We know that they don't work, because no matter how many times we wash ourselves with our chosen method, we continue to sin. We continue to either be convicted as Christians or feel guilty as non-Christians. We know that it doesn't work. But Lord, you've presented to us the solution that does work. And that's the life, death, and resurrection of your Son, Jesus. And so I pray that every person in the room would look to Him, either for the first time or afresh tonight. Place their trust, their confidence in Him, to be declared righteous and to one day be made righteous. Lord, I pray that you would help us to repent of all of the ways that we have invented rules so that we can feel better before you, so that we can look down on others and feel better about ourselves. Forgive us for being a judgmental people who are harsh towards others and gracious toward ourselves. I pray that we would look to Christ and that we would point others to Christ, knowing that we all need Christ. Thank you, God, for your glorious gospel, for reminding us of it in your word as we gather together and then every day through our life groups and friendships and personally. In Christ's name, amen.